Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 12 and read down through verse 17 today. And that will be the text for the morning message. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is describing to us the life that you and I are to lead as Christians in the power of the Holy Spirit. He told us in chapter 7 how we sin against God daily, how we still struggle with sin within us. And in chapter 8, he is giving us the solution to that problem. He's telling us how to go about pleasing God, how we can live godly lives even though we still sin, even though we still struggle. And so he's going to tell us in this section that we're looking at today that the effects of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as Christians give us both a great obligation and a great blessing to us as well. And so he begins with this obligation. We are debtors to mercy alone. That's the reason I chose that hymn. Because from the time I read this passage, that's the only hymn I could think of, was debtors to mercy alone. And what Paul says is, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, he reminds us. And so we are debtors. We are under obligation. That's what that word means. We have an obligation to someone. We are in debt to someone, and we have to pay that debt. Now, Paul doesn't tell us to whom we are debtors here. He tells us to whom we are not debtors. Paul does this a lot. Sometimes he'll start a thought, and before he finishes it, he gets sort of spiritually sidetracked, and he deals with some other issue that is connected to this and doesn't come back and complete the sentence. Now, if he were to go on and complete this sentence, what he would say to us would be something like this: we are debtors to God. We are debtors to God the Father for the salvation that he gives to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by Christ from the law of sin and death, and so we are debtors to Christ. And we have also this obligation to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're debtors to the triune God. But instead of saying that, he says we're not debtors to the flesh. He tells us to whom we are not debtors. We're not under any obligation to the flesh, Christians. We owe nothing to the flesh. Remember, the flesh is that aspect of us that we used to live in. We were all born and lived according to the flesh before our conversion. That we were followers, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, of the prince of the power of the air. We walked just like everybody else walked. We were children of disobedience. And so we were, in that sense, fleshly. And though the flesh has been destroyed, though we are now new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still the remnant of the flesh that we have to deal with. There is still within us this sinfulness that is in rebellion against God. And we are not to live that way any longer. We have been delivered from that by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have absolutely no debt, no obligation to live according to the flesh at all. Because you see, the ways of the flesh promise happiness, don't they? Otherwise, sin wouldn't be so tempting. But the reward is actually misery. And so while it looks inviting, while it looks tempting, misery is the actual reward of giving in to fleshly desires. In fact, there's only one end that is listed here for those who live according to the flesh. And this is not the first time Paul says this. I was thinking back. I think in the last six sermons, I have mentioned that Paul has said this because he said this in the last six sermons. Everything that we've looked at, Paul says over and over and over again, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. That is the end result of living in this rebellious state against God. And he's talking about eternal death. He's talking about the lake of fire. He's talking about the final end of all of the wicked on the last day. Instead, because we're not debtors to the flesh, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live according to the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, Paul says. So there's this contrast over and over again in this chapter. A contrast that Paul is reminding us we are, as Christians, we are to live by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are by His power to strive against all of those temptations that come our way, both from within and from without. They come from the flesh, and they are according to the deeds of the flesh. And we're to strive against those, fight against those. And so our calling, Christian, is a calling to battle. It's in our study of J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. Over and over again, he talked about how we're to put that armor on, and we're not to take it off till the day we die. We are soldiers of the cross. We are not allowed to stop. We are in a fight to the very death. And so we are to fight constantly. We're to mortify the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And the deeds of the body that Paul talks about here are those things we're talking about, the remnants of the flesh, those corrupt works that come from the corruption and sin that still remain within us as Christians. We've been looking on Wednesday nights at Robertson's book on covenants. And we started back in the Garden of Eden. And we saw Adam and Eve and the covenant promises that God had given to them. But then we saw that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And in Genesis chapter 3, there is this pronouncement that is given of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. How many of you ever killed a snake? Okay. I did too. Years ago when I was in Boy Scouts, I was an adult leader. And one evening, I was on my way back from the headquarters back to this campsite. And it's dark. And as I'm walking down this trail, off on the right, there is a shower that was set up for some of the junior staffers. And it basically was a concrete floor with a shower and a toilet in there. And I can hear that there's somebody in there because I hear the water running and I hear this guy singing way off key. So I know there's somebody in there. And I happen to look down, and on the path going toward that shower is a copperhead, a fair-sized one. And I'm thinking, well, you know, copperheads are not as poisonous as rattlesnakes, but still, you don't want to get bitten by one. And I didn't want this kid stepping out of the shower and finding a copperhead curled up on the floor. You know, snakes don't sweat. And in order to cool off in the summertime, they'll try to find a cold rock or something nice and cool like that concrete pad floor for the shower. So I can just imagine the snake showing up about the time the kid steps out of the shower. So I looked around for a rock, and I finally found a rock, and I smashed the snake's head. And then I took out my sheath knife. Now, this is going to date me, okay? Boy Scout leaders today would have a hissy fit. I would be considered to be having an assault weapon of some kind. I had a sheath knife that had a blade on it about like that. Every kid my age had one in the 60s. And so I picked the snake up with the sheath knife, slid the knife blade underneath the snake, and it's hanging off either side of the back of the blade. And I thought, this would make a neat hat band. So one of the guys in camp had a skinning board, and he already had a squirrel up on it, and he already had a snake skin of his own, and I thought, oh, this would be perfect. So I went over. He ran the health lodge, and he was asleep in there, and I knocked on the door and woke him up, and he came out, and I'm holding the snake, and I said, let's make a hat band out of this. And he says, is it dead? I said, well, yeah, I hit it with a rock, and it's dead. So we step inside, and he grabs the snake on behind the head, and the snake goes, and wraps around his hand. At which point, he screamed, I screamed, he threw the snake on the floor, we both jumped up on his cot, and we're standing there looking at, it's a dead snake, okay? That was a reflex. The snake's dead. We did, however, discover a really neat extra use for the Boy Scout handbook, and that is if you put it down on the snake's head and jump up and down on it, it really kills him for sure. Okay. Now, there's a point to this. The point is Christ has crushed the head of the serpent, but within us, that snaky body still whips around a lot. And that's what we're putting to death every day. Satan's dead. In us. He no longer is master over us, but there still are those reflexes of sin. And that's what we're putting to death every day. It's called progressive sanctification. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us as we fight against sin and temptation every day. And we can't do it on our own. We have to have the work of the Holy Spirit guiding us and enabling us, because nobody on his own can overcome sinful corruption except by the Holy Spirit's power. And the result of this is not just a safer and longer life. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's not just talking about a longer life on earth. This is eternal life that's spoken of here. So how do mortifying the flesh and eternal life go together? Well, Robert Haldane, in his commentary on Romans that he wrote in 1817, says this. He says, the promise of life by the gospel is not made to the work, but to the worker. And to the worker, not for or on account of his work, but according to his work for the sake of Christ's work. He goes on. The promise then of life is not made to the work of mortification, but to him that mortifies the flesh, and that not for his mortification, but because he is in Christ, of which the mortification is the effect and the evidence. Now, if you couldn't follow that, I mean, we don't think the way people did 200 years ago easily, and it's hard to follow something that somebody's reading to you. What Haldane is saying is this. God gives us promises, precious promises, in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those promises is eternal life. And eternal life is tied to mortification in this way. We are given eternal life in Christ, and mortification is one of the effects of our being in Christ. We put to death sin because we're in Jesus. And God, in His grace, according to the fact that we are working out our salvation that He's given us, God in His grace grants these blessings to us. And He looks at this and sees effect and evidence in our life of our being in Christ. And so it's eternal life, and it's tied to the work of mortification, because we can't mortify anything apart from Christ. And the fact that we are mortifying the flesh is evidence we are in Christ. Paul next talks about our standing. And he says we're led by the Spirit in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, he says. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Let me warn you right now, you can turn on Christian TV on Sunday morning and get all kinds of wrong answers to this. You can pick up books in Christian bookstores and get all kinds of wrong answers about this. It's not some mystical, weird thing here. This is not some, let me just tell you right now, it's not some mushy, tingly, spider sense kind of thing. Okay? That's not being led by the Spirit. Walking along and feeling kind of, ooh, I think God wants me to go over here. No. What does God say in Scripture? You see, being led by the Spirit is not going on intuition. It's not going on feelings. It's not going on hunches. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What Paul is teaching is very clear. It's just not mystical. Okay, it's not something that sells books. Although it ought to. I mean, it's very clear. Being led by the Spirit. If you don't take anything else away from the sermon, take this away. Being led by the Spirit means being led to obey what God says in His Word. Did you get that? Being led by the Spirit means being led to obey what God says in His Word. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's not talking about mysticism. He's not talking about mushy feelings. He's not talking about intuition. He's talking about what does God say? Do it. That's what he's talking about. So, we are led to obey. Not to earn salvation. We already have that. We've been freely given salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ already. And, well, I wish I could claim this. I've got something I want to read to you that I think is great. And I wish I had thought it up. But Haldane thought it up in 1817. So it's been around for a while. I wish I had said this. He said this. He said, here we see the difference between the law and the gospel. The law treats men as mercenaries and says, do and live. The gospel treats them as children and says, live and do. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? But that's what Paul's teaching. Because he goes on and talks about how we're children. We are children. That's what we've become. We have become children of God. Everyone who is led by the Spirit is a son of God, it says. Now, men are not sons of God by nature. We are all God's creatures by nature, yes. We are all, human beings are all created in the image of God, yes. Are we all sons of God? No. That is a specific, different term that's used only for those who are redeemed in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to become a son of God, you have to become a Christian. That's what's being said. Sonship comes only by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's a result of our election and of our adoption. And so we are adopted children of God. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Before you were regenerate, before you were converted, you and I, all of us, were children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And as such, we were guided by a spirit of bondage and slavery to sin. And what that produced in us was a terror of God, that kind of fear, a terror of God, so that we only wanted to run and hide from Him. Think Adam and Eve in the garden right after they sinned. God shows up, what do? They try to hide behind the trees. There's a terror of God that unbelievers have. And Paul says that's not the kind of spirit that you've been given. That's not the kind of spirit you've been given. You have instead received the spirit of adoption as Christians. You have been taken out of the mass of fallen humanity, elected by God the Father. Christ has paid the penalty for your sins before a holy God. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you. He has given you the gift of faith to trust in Christ, and He has enabled you to receive Christ's imputed righteousness. And you have then been brought into the family of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you are given the name of the children of God. Earthly fathers can adopt sons and daughters as their own children. And when earthly fathers do this, they give their children their family name. And they make them their heirs. This is something that earthly fathers can do. But there are two things earthly fathers cannot do that only our Heavenly Father can do in adoption. Only our Heavenly Father can adopt children and not only give them a new name, Christian, but give them a new nature within. And not only can he give you an inheritance, but he can make you resemble the true heir, Jesus Christ. Only God can do that. And God does that. And so he changes us within. He causes us to grow to become more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as new creatures in Christ now, we bear the family resemblance to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. We desire holiness. We practice righteousness. We hate sin and we love God. And we are able to call God Abba. We saw when we looked at Galatians that that's the Aramaic term that little kids use for daddy. We call God Father in the most intimate way. You see, our family relationship to God as adopted sons and daughters is the closest possible relationship that anybody could ever have apart from Jesus, who is closer because he is the true Son of God. We are adopted children. But you can't get any closer in humanity than us as Christians. And we come to God as a child comes to his father. I was racking my brain trying to figure out an illustration. All illustrations fail, but let's take this one as an example. Many of you have raised little kids or know somebody who has. And you probably have been, just imagine that you're sitting in the living room and you're reading the newspaper, and in comes, let's say it's a little son, and he's just a toddler. And he walks in and he says, "Daddy, I dressed myself." And you look, he's got a shirt on, it's buttoned all wrong, and he's got he's still wearing those elastic waist pants, and they're on backwards. He's got the shoes on the wrong feet, and part of the shirt tail's tucked in, part of it's out, and he's just beaming. He's so proud. Now, you know immediately, yes, he did dress himself. I don't know any earthly father or mother that's going to send that child away. But let's continue this illustration for a minute. Your elder brother Jesus is in the room, and Jesus says, "I think you missed a button." And he takes the shirt off of you, and he buttons it up right, and he says, "Let's straighten those pants out." And he pulls them off, and he puts them back on right, and straightens up the socks, and puts the shoes on the right feet, and ties those up, and combs your hair, and you stand before God, and you say, "Daddy, Jesus dressed me." That's what he's getting at. That's what he's getting at. We resemble our brother, our elder brother, Jesus, our Savior. We are God's children, he says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do we know this is true? Well, there are two witnesses listed here. The Scripture tells us that it takes two or three witnesses, and by two or three witnesses every matter shall be established. And the two witnesses are the Holy Spirit testifying to your human spirit that you are a child of God. He does that. And how does he do it? Not, once again, by intuition, not by feelings, not by emotions or anything like that. He takes the promises of the Word of God and he applies them to you and impresses them to you. He impresses the truth of all of those promises upon your soul and upon your conscience. He's not imparting new revelation. He's not causing you to trust in feelings. He's enabling you to understand that the promises of the Word of God apply to you, Christian. That they apply to you. That they are yours in Christ. And so he brings about this firm conviction of the truth of those promises as they apply to you. He is, in other words, producing assurance of your salvation, assurance of your justification, assurance of your adoption within your souls from the Word of God. And then we've got this marvelous inheritance. Paul speaks of the inheritance, if children, then heirs. And when we think about an earthly inheritance, there is a testator, there is an inheritance, and there are the heirs who receive the inheritance. And earthly means somebody has to die, usually, for the inheritance to be given. But when we're speaking about God, God is the testator. He is the one who gives the inheritance. And he doesn't die. And because he doesn't die, we have this surety that the inheritance shall certainly be given to us. Nobody can stop that. And so because God is almighty, there is no possibility that somebody can steal your inheritance. There is no possibility that it can be not granted to you. It will certainly be given to you. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, he says. But he goes on and talks about the inheritance this way. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What is the inheritance, brothers and sisters? What is the inheritance? And a lot of you are probably thinking, well, there's streets of gold, there's heaven, there are all of these. The inheritance is God himself. That's the inheritance. God himself is the inheritance that you receive. That's the greatest inheritance you could ever have. God has given himself to you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater blessing than that. He is, as David reminds us in the Psalms, our shield and our exceedingly great reward. God is our exceedingly great reward. And so we are certain to receive this inheritance, this reward, because we are in Christ, who is the true heir of all things. God has given everything to his Son. We are in Christ, in his Son, and therefore we also with him are heirs of all things. But the greatest blessing of all is the presence of God himself with us right now and throughout all eternity. We're heirs. We're children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's unfortunate that the ESV and some other translations translate this word provided we suffer with him instead of since we suffer with him. And the reason I think it's unfortunate is because you can misread it. You can misunderstand it. You can misunderstand Paul to be teaching that we must suffer enough in order to be certain of being glorified. And the implication might be, you didn't suffer enough. Sorry, no glory for you. Or, oh boy, you just barely made it on the tip of the wagon right there. You just finally suffered just enough to make it into heaven. No, it's not that at all. Paul is not saying that, because if he were saying that, he would be saying that our suffering is what causes us to be allowed into heaven. And the Bible does not teach that. Paul's not saying that. He's not implying anything like that. He's stating a fact. And the fact is, Christians, we will suffer in this world of sin. Through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. We will suffer. But suffering has a purpose, and Paul's going to open that up for us in the verses that follow after what we're looking at here today. Suffering has a purpose, Christian. Nobody likes to suffer. It doesn't feel good to suffer. But God has a purpose in suffering, and that purpose in God's plan is for our sanctification. Suffering prepares us for glory in Christ. Now, when he says that we suffer with Christ, Paul is not saying either that our suffering somehow or other saves us or saves anybody else. That's not true. Christ's suffering alone was propitiatory. It means Christ's suffering alone appeases God's wrath. But, though Christ did suffer for us in that way, Christ also was called to travel the road of suffering as his path to glory. And in that sense, we also suffer. That is our path to glory as well, the path of suffering. We follow after his pattern of suffering. And so God causes Christians to suffer for many different reasons and in many different ways. He causes us to suffer for our good. We'll see that more and more, especially when we get to Romans 8:28. But we'll see that more and more. Scripture teaches that suffering is for our good. It's unfortunate that The medical model is the one that's followed by so many people today, where somebody is very ill and they're approaching death, and the doctors approach this of, we need to relieve their suffering. Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe what they need is to suffer as they're approaching that time. Would it be better? Just think for a second. Don't give any answer out loud. But would you rather, as you're approaching the end of your life, suffer but be able to think and to pray and to be with your family at the very end? Or to, quote, not suffer but be totally unconscious and not aware that you're there as you pass away and your family is not able to interact with you at the very end? Suffering's for our good. Suffering is one of the ways in which your faith is tested and found to be genuine. Peter talks about that our faith is tested like in a crucible, where all the dross is boiled to the surface and skimmed off, and only the pure gold of our faith is left behind. Suffering is what Job went through to learn patience and perseverance, and it's what God teaches us when He teaches us patience and perseverance. Suffering is how you learn to put to death sin and to live for righteousness. And suffering is one of the ways in which God weans us away from this world and makes us fit for heavenly glory. So you no longer desire the things of this world. They no longer have the allure, the attraction that they once had. That what looms brightest in your eyes are the things on the other side of the Jordan. That like Moses, you can stand and look across from the mountaintop and you can see the glories of heaven on the other side. And the only thing stopping you, the only thing in between, are the cold waters of the Jordan. And God will see you safely across. And so He weans us away from the things of this world, attracting us to heaven. It is as we suffer with Christ in this life, bearing His name and enduring shameful treatment from the world, that we are made fit to sit upon the throne with Him. It's often been said, no cross, no crown. And that's very true. And so our glorification is together with Christ our Savior. It's not apart from Him. And in order to arrive there, let's remember what Paul is saying. Let's put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Let us be led by the Holy Spirit, following the Word of God daily in our sanctification. Let us call God our Father as children who are brought to God, and let us suffer as the people of God as we are being made fit for the glory that has been prepared for us with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. You know how important these things are, especially the older we grow, the closer we get to eternity, the more these things are impressed upon our souls and our minds. Now we thank You that Scripture contains everything we need to know, but not everything we would like to know. And Father, we look forward to, we long for that time when we shall be purely in Your presence, apart from sin, rejoicing in Christ. You are our inheritance. You are our exceedingly great reward. Father, how we thank You. And so, Father, bless us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not to fear any evil around us, any terror or any suffering, but to know that You hold us by the hand, You keep us safe, and You shall convey us into Your presence forever through Christ. Thank You, Father. We pray in His precious name. Amen.